Good morning, good morning. It's that time. You remember that last week we began looking at 2 Peter. 2 Peter being a letter that has a few different, it has some similarities from 1 Peter in that one of the things he's going to emphasize is the return of Jesus Christ. And putting our hope in that and looking forward to that. However, in both 1 and 2 Peter, the way that he talks about this hasn't necessarily changed, but the context that he's dealing with has changed. And so you remember in 1 Peter, one of the things that he was mainly talking about was oppression and suffering and persecution from those outside of the church. And so Peter says, place your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Christ comes again. That ultimately the way out of persecution and suffering comes when Jesus returns. In 2 Peter, he is going to emphasize Christ's second coming, but he's going to emphasize it in a different way, and he's going to make sure he indicates, you remember that when that day comes, it will be judgment day. And the reason he's talking about it this way is because now the context he's dealing with is there are some who are inside the church, or there are some who are calling themselves Christian, and in spite of that, or maybe even because of that, they are acting in bad ways and leading people astray. And Peter will say they're acting as if they don't remember that he's coming as a judge against the immoral and against the people who are doing these sins. So there is an emphasis in both letters on the coming of Christ, but they're shaded a little bit differently. And just as we talk differently when we are speaking to people who are in different situations, the apostles, Jesus, the prophets do the same things. And so we recognized last week one of the emphases he put we'll read through it again, but in that paragraph that ends with verse 11, he talked about us being adding virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and godliness and love on top of our faith. And he ended it this way, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if we pull that sentence out and hear that just as our Lutheran selves, we say, wait a second there. What do you mean, make our calling and election sure that we would never fall? Well, we talk different ways to different people at different times. And we have said, this is how you should take Peter. And so I didn't get to cover it. I didn't get to all of the quotes from the sheet last week, but I did want to read a couple of them. And one was from a Baucom quote, and I'll just read the end. If our author seems to emphasize man's role in his salvation, the context should be remembered. His readers were in danger of moral apostasy under the influence of teachers who evidently held that immorality incurred no danger of judgment. So that they were going around saying that sexual immorality, greed, some of these other things, they don't matter. And perhaps kind of in the same way that James is dealing with. Because we are justified by faith. We're not justified by works, so it doesn't matter what we do. And both James and Peter, when they come across those people, they said, no, you're wrong. That's not what justification by faith means. That's not what it means at all. And so both James and Peter talk about, well, what should Christians be doing? And this is the way to look at this paragraph. Look at this paragraph. What should you be doing? You should be doing the things that are pleasing to God. If you don't want to be burned, don't play with fire. And playing with sin is playing with fire. And all of them, for Paul, Jesus, all of them say, flee those kind of temptations. Flee those kind of desires. And instead, set your mind on these types of things. So this is why Peter reacts that way. It's the same way that, as I said, James reacts. And it's also why, when we talked last week about, we always read these guys through the Gospels and through Paul and through our clear understanding. We don't pick out this one sentence and say, see, we're not justified by faith alone. Because we don't think that's what Peter or James is saying. And if that is what they are saying, then they are at odds with the rest of the Scriptures. So we say, don't read them that way. Put the best construction on it, is one of the ways that Luther talks about. And if you hear an apostle, no less, saying something odd, say, well, what could he mean? How could he mean it correctly? And so from our confessions, the Lutheran confessions from the Apology, it says, Peter speaks of works following the remission of sins and teaches why they should be done, namely that the calling may be sure, in essence, lest they may fall from their calling if they sin again. Do good works that you may persevere in your calling, that you do not fall away again, grow cold, and may not lose the gifts of your calling which were given you before and not on account of the works that follow and which are now retained by faith. For faith does not remain in those who lose the Holy Ghost, who reject repentance, just as we have said above that faith exists in repentance. So he's talking to people who are trying to use forgiveness and justification by faith as a license to sin. And Peter says, don't be like those guys. Don't dedicate the rest of your days to doing what they do. Instead, what you should be doing is adding on to faith with virtue and godliness and love. That's what Christians should be going around doing. And that's why he writes the way that he does. And how to interpret this passage in a good way and not in a way that contradicts everything that you've come to know as Lutherans. Okay, were there any other questions hanging over from last week or any bits of discussion before we get on? I think we'll be able to get through the rest of the chapter. Okay. So following that, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my flesh will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is an interesting paragraph for a couple of reasons. And one of the reasons is that he just points out that what the apostles are doing, and in reality what the church and what Christians have been doing ever since, is not coming up with new things. It's simply reminding people of what we had heard, what we had learned, what had been written before. And so he says, I talk this way a little bit in the sermon, right? I don't have to tell you what to do with your money. I'll just remind you of what Jesus says to do with your money, and you can either listen to him or ignore him. Peter is the same way. You know that you guys should be doing good things and being virtuous and living a God-pleasing life. Peter says, I'm just reminding you of that. It's nothing new that I'm telling you. I'm just reminding you of that. And so one of the things he brings up is that the job of the church in many ways is not coming up with new things over and over again. It's rather reminding people of what you've already heard, what you've been taught, what the scriptures have said, and the fact that he does it over and over again. He says, as long as I'm in the body, I'm going to keep doing this. And so you've heard sermons on Luke 12 for year after year after year after year. And guess what? You're going to still hear them year after year after year after year, because we're always going to go back and remind you of the things that Christ has said, not only in Luke 12, but in all of the Gospels. This is Christmas. You guys have heard the Christmas story probably as many years as you are old. You've all heard the Easter story. We're not going to move past them somehow and say, now we can get to this. No. Every year, we're going to keep on reminding you of these things. And Peter says, that's exactly what I'm going to do as long as I am in the body. But he says, verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body, or the putting off of this tent, will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So 2 Peter is a letter that Peter writes with the probable understanding that he is going to die soon. And so his tone is a little bit different. But one of the reasons he says he is writing is so that they may have a way to recall these things. You know, one of the things that's going on here is Peter sees this letter as, in some sense, a last testament. That when I go, I want you to remember these things. And it's not a letter filled with things about himself. It's not a letter talking about all his high points in life so that you may remember him by. The things that he wants you to recall are the things about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we said that last week, that even though this letter is written in many ways in opposition to false teachers and false prophets, that's not how he began the letter. He began the letter with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us this precious and very great promise, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature. Right? He reminds us of what God has given us. This is what he wants his last testament. If I die, Peter says, I want this to live on and stand behind me so that you can all recall it. And clearly he's writing to a church at his time. But the church of all times has said, we want to recall that as well. And so he says, my job is to remind you. This letter itself is another reminder. And this letter, this writing, will probably live far longer than I will. And we're going to see how in the next paragraph he is going to point out that scriptures, writings, last much longer than people. And he sees this as a good thing, so that when the people are dead, others who come after them may still hear and learn what the previous people had written. The other thing that's going on here, too, it's a little bit like 2 Timothy. So if you remember in 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy and asking him about setting up churches in, I can't remember where, I think Titus, it was in Crete, but he's writing it, and it's general instructions and general things that are to be read out loud in front of the church. When you get to 2 Timothy, though, you see that the tone has changed, and Paul is very much in the mode of, I am going to die soon. If you can get back here, I would like to see you again. And he reminds him of some different things and includes instructions and teaching. But you just get that it's a much more personal letter, and a letter that Paul writes with the hope that Timothy will be able to come and see him soon, because he does believe he's going to be executed or die in some way. This is the same way that 2 Peter comes across, that he knows his time is soon. And he says he has received this by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know, we have one of the quotes on him, but we don't know if he's talking here about, there are a couple times in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks to Peter about being led where he doesn't want to go, and he will follow in Christ's footsteps. He could be referring to that, or he could be referring to some other revelation where Christ talked about his dying. But we do have scripture that talks about Jesus saying to Peter, you will go, they will lead you away, bind your hands, and take you where you don't want to go. And so Peter said, I've made every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. He writes these words hoping and knowing that they are something that the church can return to time and time again. So he's taking care to compose and speak the way he has. From the sheet, in regard to this first paragraph, assuming that this prediction of Peter's death is one that we know from preserved sayings of Jesus, it probably refers either to John 13:36, which is Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Right? Talking about his death and resurrection. So Peter will at some point follow. That's rather general. John 21 puts it a little more specifically. When Peter was grieved the third time because he said to him, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So it's a possible look back at those verses, unless Peter has another revelation or a talk that's not recorded with Jesus. Verse 15, "You will always be able to remember these things." In other words, this letter is to serve as a testament, not in the sense that it stands as a monument to Peter and his thought, but in the sense that it would enable the churches to whom the letter is addressed to remain true to the position that our author takes on the issues of concern. It would keep working even after Peter was gone. And we recognize all of the scriptures end up working this way. That none of these guys are alive in the way that we can see, and they're alive with God. But they don't get a right, they don't get a talk in the same way that they did then. And Peter and Paul and Luke, many of these guys who wrote the New Testament, wrote knowing this. In other words, they wrote knowing that what they were writing is the Word of God, and that it needs to be preserved by the church, and that they wanted their writings to be kept for this reason. This is one of the reasons the church collects their letters and copies their letters and spreads them around, because they are the true teaching about Jesus Christ. They are the words from those who walked and talked with Jesus himself. This is why we have found them to be so important. And we're 2,000 years later. We're still copying them. We're still making sure that churches are reminded of these things. And so Peter writes consciously knowing that these things will be kept. He's hoping that they will be kept and recall these things to the people years afterwards. Paul also consciously writes many times knowing, and he even will even refer to his speaking too as the Word of God. And therefore, he says, "I pass on to you what has been passed on to me," with the implication that they should pass it on as well. And so he's setting up, or one of the things this paragraph is doing is setting up the next paragraph, where he's going to talk about Scripture and why it is important and where it comes from. So verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretations, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that's the end of chapter 1, but he's hinting here at what is to come in the rest of the letter, and the more specific problem that he's coming up with these false teachers. So, if you keep reading chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." So he's going to go into the false prophets and false teachers and what they are teaching. You already get a hint at it in this paragraph, in that it's probably tied up to do with what the scriptures say versus what they're saying, how the scriptures tell us to act versus how they are acting. And more specifically, one of the key points seems to be, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's talking about Jesus' return. This is one of the things that he, as an eyewitness, wants to make clear. Jesus is powerful. He's glorious. And he will return in that glory. Now, as I said later on, this is one of the main doctrines that they are ignoring or not believing or whatever, is this talk about Jesus coming again? And so Peter says here, I want you to know that his coming again is not based on a myth or a story that we just made up. It is not the coming of Jesus Christ and him being judge over the world is not the bogeyman in the woods so that your kids don't run off and do things they shouldn't do. That's not what this is. He's saying, no, I saw his glory with my own eyes. I heard the Heavenly Father say, this is my Son, my beloved one, with whom I am well pleased. And so I know he has glory. And we'll look at this. One of the things, that phrase from the Father, this is my Son, my beloved one, with whom I am well pleased. This has echoes in the Old Testament, and we'll look at where. But it is a statement about who Jesus is. Not just that he is the Son of the Father, but I mean, it specifically echoes Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, where the Father sets up Jesus as king over all, against all other nations, against all other rulers, and that this is what is coming at the end of time, is everyone will recognize this when Jesus comes in his glory. So Peter said, I have seen a preview of that, but that's exactly what it is. It is a preview of a coming attraction. This is coming. And the other thing he's saying here is this was testified not only by me, but by the prophets of old. The scriptures, and by and large, mostly he's talking about the Old Testament, although not exclusively, as we'll see at the end of the letter. He is saying that even the Old Testament prophets wrote about Jesus Christ. This is just another area where we see that the Christians did not kind of rip the Old Testament out of the hands of the Jews and say, no, we're going to do this with it. We're going to do this with it now. Not at all. The Old Testament has always belonged to the church, and that the Christian church has always said, no, those are our prophets as well. Maybe not by blood descent. I mean, Paul will make this clear, that we are outsiders, but because we are believers, we are sons of Abraham. And so they are our books as well. We're not misusing them when we say Moses and Abraham and David wrote and talked and knew Jesus Christ. That is the way they are to be read. It is, in fact, modern Jews who descend from Pharisees that say, no, you guys don't understand the Old Testament. We say, yes, we do. Peter was a Jew. He says that. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. All of these guys are Jews. They say that this is the proper reading. The proper reading points forward to and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians cannot ignore the Old Testament because the Old Testament talks about Jesus. Now, we place different emphasis on different points, obviously, and we say that some of the things have passed away because Christ has actually come and lived and died and rose again, so some of those things have been completed. But we don't just get rid of the Old Testament and say, the Old Testament God was mean. I like this Jesus guy. I'm going to stick with this. It's not the way to look at the scriptures. And it has been a problem in the past. This is one of the early heresies in the church was that people didn't like the Old Testament. And they said, what Christians really need to know is the New Testament, the Gospels. And we say, well, of course, we need to know the Gospels. But that's different than saying, now the Old Testament doesn't mean anything or isn't important or anything like that. We very much should be reading the Old Testament because Peter and Paul and Jesus say, that stuff was written about Jesus. And we want to know about Jesus so we can look at the Old Testament. Okay, any thoughts, questions, comments before we go through the sheet? Kevin?
Yeah, I keep thinking that it seems strange to me that a fisherman would be able to write a book like this. I realize it is inspired by God, mm-hmm. but still, would a fisherman even be literate back then?
Well, the first Peter, he says specifically, was written down for him by someone. And Second Peter doesn't have, I don't think, doesn't have that kind of ending.
So we think that
he could have been speaking it.
Dictated.
Yes. Yeah. Which is how Paul says he operates too. Maybe for the same reason, probably not for the same reasons with Paul, but maybe for a different reason. But there are multiple reasons you can have something dictated, like bad handwriting. Right. We don't know that that's the case with Peter. It may have been the case with Paul. He says it. But, yeah, so this could have been dictated and written down for him. Yeah. Okay. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what is this a reference to? He's obviously recalling a very specific incident. What is that incident? It's the Transfiguration. And I don't know. The Transfiguration often, I think, by us, we honor it and that we have the readings and we go through it every year. But we don't place that much emphasis on it. The holidays that come to our minds are usually things like Christmas, maybe Epiphany, Easter, Holy Week. Transfiguration, yeah, it's there. Kind of like Ascension. Sure, yeah, we like it. Peter places a huge amount of emphasis on it here. And he does so because this is talking about the glory that is coming to Christ and the fact that he is coming at the end of time. But also it's where Peter, as he points out, heard with his very own ears the Heavenly Father say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So maybe this reason for Peter, it's emphasized maybe more than it is with us, because we talk about him being the Son of the Father at Christmas. We talk about him being Son of the Father at his baptism and a couple other points. But Peter said, no, I heard it with my own ears. I saw it with my own eyes. This is why the Transfiguration sticks out to him. But also, he says, because I saw that, I know he's coming at the end. He places an emphasis here that this is proof not only of Jesus' glory, that it's hidden by his humanity most of the time, but then shines forth. It's not only that, it is that, clearly, but it is in some way a prediction and proof that Christ will come again in glory, which is not something that, I mean, not all of the readings that we use for Transfiguration get at this, but if you look back in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the Transfiguration. If you look back in them, you will notice that the paragraph immediately before you get to the Transfiguration is a question where Jesus is dealing or talking about coming again in glory. And so look at, I think it's Matthew 17 is one of the places. I mean, there, it's in Mark as well, but look at, I think it's Matthew 17. So Matthew 17, yeah, starting at verse 1, which is probably where we pick up on the Transfiguration readings whenever we do them in church. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a mountain by themselves. So if we begin there, and we often do, it just comes across to it. This is just another thing that Jesus did with the disciples. But if you look at it in all of the Gospels, both in Mark and Luke as well, look at what's immediately before. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And as we've as we read it that way, we always have this question, well, what does he mean when he says, some of you standing here will not taste death until he comes again in his kingdom? Because we said, all these guys are dead. Jesus hasn't returned. What does he mean when he says that they will see him coming in his kingdom? Well, then you go immediately into the transfiguration. And if you just let it hang there, I mean, if you separate the readings out, as I mean, we just have to stop somewhere at church. But if you separate the readings out, you just find that's kind of an odd saying. I guess it applies somehow. I don't know what it means. But if you're reading along in the Gospels, he makes this statement about coming again in power and glory. Some of those standing there, seeing him arrive in his kingdom, and then he goes into the transfiguration, and some of them see him. Some of them hear the words of God when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then it goes on from there. If you run them together, maybe they're connected. Maybe when Jesus wants to emphasize that he will come again in glory and power, he shows them what it looks like to come in glory and power. And this is the way that 2 Peter takes it, which is something I hadn't put these together before either. But this is the way that 2 Peter is clearly taking it. The transfiguration points forward to his future coming and power and might. And Peter says, "I saw it, I heard it. It is happening, guys." So later on, when the false teachers tell you it's not happening, and they do so in denial of me and my eyewitness testimony, and they also do so against the prophets and the Old Testament testimony, they're in the wrong, right? He wants this church to be steadfast. So he's just saying, they are in the wrong. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's go to the quotes, and then we'll finish out the rest of it. This story, the Transfiguration, Peter insists, is not a cleverly devised myth. Presumably by this stage in the early church, some of the opponents of the faith were scoffing at the extraordinary tales that were going on around Jesus. Peter insists, it was the truth. He puts a shading here that I really like. By this time, Peter is at the end of his life, so it's 30-plus years later. The apostles have kind of all gone different directions. And so Peter and the rest of the guys are going on talking about this guy that they walked and talked with. He did miracles. He shined with great glory. He's going to come again. You should believe in him. And you can kind of, when it's put that way, a guy who's getting older and older and keeps carrying on this way, you can see how much of the world may have thought of him as a crazy old man. And Peter insists, "No, I'm not crazy. I saw it. I heard it. I didn't devise this as a story to tell you just to entertain you. I didn't devise it as a story to make sure you're good or something like that. I saw it." And you can see probably the disdain and not pity, but kind of contempt that Nero or whoever put him to death probably had for him. This guy's rambling on about a magic man. That's put him out of his misery. This is how it has to come across to some of them, right? Peter defends the apostolic preaching about the parousia. That's the 10-cent word for Jesus' second coming. He defends the apostolic preaching about Jesus' second coming in particular, and by extrapolation, the entire apostolic message of Christ. He highlights the transfiguration not only to focus on the divine source of the apostles' message, but also because of the significance of the transfiguration. In this event, Peter sees not just the revelation of Christ's divinity, but mainly his appointment as the eschatological, that's a 10-cent word for last times, end times, king. Thus, the transfiguration prefigures and guarantees the second coming. So like I said earlier, Peter clearly places more of an emphasis on the transfiguration than we probably do at most times, because he says this is proof both of what the Old Testament talked about and as proof of what is going to come. So Peter places greater emphasis on Jesus as the messianic eschatological king of Psalm 2 in combination with the suffering servant, Isaiah 42. At Jesus' transfiguration, the Father speaks the words of Psalm 2, "You are my Son, This proclamation confirms that Jesus is the Son and powerful eschatological King depicted in the Psalm. So let's go back to Psalm 2. We won't do the Isaiah 42. Just so you know, Isaiah 42 is one of the suffering servant songs where the Father says that he is pleased with his Son, that he is his Son, that he's elected him to save the nations. But if you go to Psalm 2, you will see why this sticks out to Peter, because he knew the Psalms, right? He grew up knowing the Psalms. And if you try and read through the Psalms and get tired and figure out maybe Psalms aren't for you, you've at least gotten to Psalm 2. Everyone knows Psalm 2. As a Hebrew child growing up, everyone knew Psalm 2. 123? Maybe not. Psalm 2, yeah, everyone made it that far in the book. What does Psalm 2 say? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish by the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. One of the things that the psalm is clearly about is the nations, the rulers, the people who set themselves up against God, kind of in this delusional picture that they can cast off God's cords. They can cast off God's commandments in the way that God wants us to live and rule. And it says that God laughs at that. And what he does in response is set up his anointed one, set up his king. They are kings, they are rulers. Well, God is going to anoint his king. And then it goes into the first person. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So Jesus Christ recognizes that he is the Son, and that this means he inherits the entire earth. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is over everything. That is one of the things that Peter is drawing on when he says, no, I heard him say, you are my son. He's saying, I heard God say to Jesus, he is my son, therefore, he is the king. And he's the king forever. And that's why I know he's going to return again. I heard the statement. I was there at the coronation. You are my son. This is how Peter knows that Jesus is coming again, and that he is glorious, and that he is king, and why Peter places the emphasis on the transfiguration in this way. He sees that as that moment where God says, you are my son, therefore you are king over everything else. And so Peter's going to go on. We ourselves, verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he says, I saw it, I heard it, but he's also speaking to people who have not seen and have not heard it. So one of the things he's saying, well, I'm telling you I saw it, but there's another thing you have, and that's even more sure, and it is the prophetic word. You have the scriptures of old, and they also talk about Jesus in this way. And you need to hold on to that like you hold on to a lamp shining in a dark place. If you drop the lamp and it breaks, you're out of luck, right? Darkness. You need to hold on. This is your light. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he is King of all. He is coming again to save us. That is your light. That is your hope. And he's either talking about it being a lamp, the word means lamp. It can also mean candle. The way that he the other way that he talks about it is as like a morning star or like a star rises in the east, like a fixed point of light that you can set yourself by. In darkness, if you want to know where you're going, I mean, we don't pick out the morning star, we pick out the North Star. He's saying, this is where you can fix your gaze. You know you're going the correct direction if you have that light. And the scriptures are that light. You need to hang on to them. So this is sure, the prophetic word to which you may do well, will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, right? Until Christ returns again and everything, every place, all things are bathed in this light. And then he goes on to say, knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there's a tie-in with the passage that just came before, where he said, we are ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. This is the same word he uses at the end. Men spoke as they were born, or as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The voice is the same voice. The voice from heaven is the voice that you hear in the scriptures. It is the word of God. The people who wrote it down, the people who spoke it, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is writing what they want him to write. Okay. So yeah, we talk Psalm 2, Isaiah 42. This proclamation confirms that Jesus is the Son and the powerful eschatological King depicted in the Psalm. The Herring quote at the bottom. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus announces that he will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what he has done. This is the same powerful coming of which Peter writes in 2 Peter. But Jesus goes on to say, strangely, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What can he mean, since all the apostles do in fact die before Jesus' powerful second coming? As many of the church fathers recognize, the question is answered in the next section of the gospel. The question makes sense and finds an answer if you keep reading and see the transfiguration as proof that Jesus is coming again. The revelation of the Son of Man in his glory to some standing there is in fact the transfiguration itself. That is the moment when they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They are granted an advanced glimpse of the day of his coming in power to judge the world, the whole world in righteousness. Transfiguration is a prophetic apocalypse of the last times enthronement of Jesus Christ as Lord, a prophecy of his second coming. Okay, verse 18 was, we ourselves heard this. With the heretic's apparent criticism of the Old Testament, Peter defends this prophetic source as equally credible. The opponents seem to claim that the Old Testament originated from the prophets' own minds. With vehemence, Peter retorts that the Old Testament derives from a divine source, which then demonstrates the certainty of Christ's second coming. Peter asserts the nature of the Old Testament as utterly reliable. So as we were talking about earlier, the Old Testament is not something that we can kind of put in the back, up on the shelf, and never refer to it again. He said, no, that is the Word of God. You should be paying attention to it. He will also say clearly, he wants his letter to stand as a testament. At the end, in chapter 3, he will tie in Paul's letters and say that people twist these just as they do the other scriptures. So Peter's read at least some of Paul's letters. And by this time, probably there are copies of the gospel starting to float around. Now, Peter doesn't need it because he was there, but he makes sure that this stuff gets written down, as well as some of the other apostles. The early church is already starting to collect these other writings and placing them on par with the Old Testament and saying that these are about Jesus and so are these. And therefore, they're both authoritative. Right? This is how we end up with this whole thing. Both the Old and New Testaments, we're going to say, are the Word of God. And all talk about Jesus. Verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Luther says, thus the gospel is really in the midst of night and darkness. For all human reason is sheer error and blindness. Thus the world too is nothing else than a realm of darkness. In this darkness, God has now ignited a light, namely the gospel. In this light we can see and walk as long as we dwell on earth until the dawn comes and the day breaks. Thus this text also vigorously assails all human doctrine. For since the word of God is the light in a pitch dark place, it is established that everything else is darkness. Where if there are light apart from the word, St. Peter would not talk this way. Therefore, pay no regard to the intelligence of people who teach something else, no matter how impressive they pretend that it is. You know, I mean, this is just thinking on these verses and what does it mean. It means if the word of God is the light in the darkness, that all of the other words out there are darkness. This is why we cling to them. This is where we see the truth. John talks this way about Jesus himself, right? He talks about Jesus, A, being the Word, but also talking about the light who comes into the darkness, and there are those who don't like the light, so they try and get rid of him, but he won't be extinguished. This is the way that Luther is reflecting on Peter. If that is our light in a dark place, we can't let it go. Everything else is darkness. No matter what they say it is, no matter how important they say it is, no matter how correct they think they are, if it's not the Word of God, or it's not kind of a reflection of or coming from what we believe the Word of God, it is darkness. So Luther says, pay no attention to them. You guys pay attention to the Scriptures. What this means, then, is that the apostolic preaching on the parousia is here based on two things. First, it's based on eyewitness experience of seeing Jesus, invested with honor by none other than God himself. Second, it is based on Scripture, which, as 2 Peter will go on to argue, stems from God, and thus has God's honor behind it. Thus, our author is arguing that to reject the parousia, to reject the second coming of Christ, is to impugn the honor of both Jesus and God. When he's going to go on and say that these guys talk and live and act in a way that defies or does not recognize Jesus coming again, what they are doing is denying what God has said and done in Jesus, but also what he's been saying for thousands of years in the prophets. And by the way, the prophets spoke God's word. So when they deny God's word, or when they deny the prophets, they're denying God's word. And no true teacher would do that. And this is what Peter is setting them up for, in a way that Paul does also with Galatians, is I speak one way, these guys speak another way. My way lines up with the Scriptures, the prophets of old. Their way does not. Who are you going to believe? This is always going to be the question that's before the church. Who are you going to believe? But why does Peter say the star arises in your hearts? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's an odd phrase. It didn't come up really anywhere else. Why does he say the star arises in your hearts? Is this not a reference to the second coming? Or is this not a reference to the second coming at all, but rather to inner enlightenment? Or is Peter saying that through these words, we will come to know that Jesus is Christ, and not using it as a thing referring to the second coming? 2 Peter clearly states that the apocalyptic nature of the parousia, so it's unlikely that he's speaking out of character here and talking merely about inner enlightenment or individual experience. We are speaking about the prophetic scripture. This shines as a light until the coming of the dawn. After the dawn, there's no need of scripture, for the rising of Christ in our hearts gives us full knowledge. Now the prophetic word is a light in the darkness, but when the darkness disappears with the coming of the dawn, we will know even as we are known. Then the light of Christ will be in our hearts, and we will no longer need the scriptures. So it's not a reference to you can believe these things and come in your heart to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that's the coming that we mean. Now, he is talking about a second coming, but he also talks about the second coming in a way that it will shine light on everyone. Our own heart will be enlightened, and on that day, you no longer need the scriptures to tell you about Christ because you will see Christ. You will hear Christ yourself. Paul talks about it as he quotes here. Now we know partly, then we will know in full. But he's not only talking about inner enlightenment, but he is talking about the second coming, and that when Christ comes, when the dawn comes, we will all be enlightened. Every one of us will be enlightened. Then the light of Christ will be in our hearts. We will no longer need the scriptures. One treasures a love letter while the beloved is absent. But once he or she is present, the letter is set aside in exchange for the personal contact. Right? When Jesus comes again, we could set aside Peter's letter then because we will be with Jesus. You could set aside Paul. You could set aside the gospel. You could set aside all of them because you will have Jesus in front of you. Until then, Peter says, hang on to this letter. Hang on to the prophets. The readers ought to cling to the prospect of the future painted by prophecy, just as a man traveling through a dark, desolate region may be guided by a light glimmering in the distance. He's not in danger of going astray. The day of Christ's coming will finally dawn. Right? So when he talks about Christ as the morning star, this is something that we can see and we can be guided by. Even though it's still dark, we call it the morning star for a reason. Because it means that morning is soon. Morning is nigh. This is what Peter's saying. The scriptures say, and Peter, for his point, will say, the transfiguration means that Christ is coming soon. So hang on to that, and then they'll roll into chapter 2. Despite what these other clowns say, right? Don't listen to those guys. Listen to me and the prophets of old. Any other thoughts, questions, comments on chapter 1? Yeah.
I just think it's really interesting that he references the transfiguration versus Christ's baptism, where the Father says that. In the transfiguration, it ties the Old Testament because you have Moses and Elijah there.
Yes.
And he sees them alive.
Yeah. Yeah, which he doesn't even mention in 2 Peter. But what is true, which is true, that Moses and Elijah are also there at the transfiguration. The law and the prophets witness to this. Yes, very much. Obviously, he's not telling us everything. But yeah, that is a very interesting point, too, that Moses and Elijah are there at the transfiguration just as Peter and James and John are. And that this is a confession. Yeah.
Yes, and then in Matthew 17, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist, who had come back the second time as Elijah.
True. When they're asking questions about, they say, well, wait a second. When the Christ comes, it says Elijah's supposed to come first. And Jesus talks about John the Baptist, and then they say, oh, that's the Elijah that you're talking about. Yeah, well, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. He is not Elijah reborn, but he comes in Elijah's spirit and does what Elijah does.
So John the Baptist was the second coming
of Elijah. Yes. Not in the sense that he is reincarnated. Well, he comes in the spirit of power of Elijah is how Jesus refers to it. Because in the Old Testament, it talks about Elijah coming to announce the day of the Lord. And this is exactly what John does. And Jesus says, that's your Elijah right there. And just as the Old Testament guys should have paid attention to Elijah, so also you guys should have paid attention to John the Baptist. And some of you didn't. So, yeah.
Is part of this also the fact that it's been over 30 years since the crucifixion and resurrection?
Yep.
And they were expecting Jesus to come back right away.
Yep.
That's why they're mocking.
This is part of the. I don't know if you want to call it a problem. This is just one of the realities. Is they say Christ is returning soon, and then another decade goes by, and you say, when you say soon, what do you mean by soon? And Peter at the end will say, I mean what God means when he says soon. And to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? I mean what God says when I say soon, nothing else. Yeah. Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to read your word. As we do so, let it sink into us. Help it strengthen our faith, help it to strengthen our love toward others, our faith towards you, and let us walk in a way that is pleasing to you, so that when your Son returns, we will not be called fools, but rather we will be called blessed servants, and that this will be to our great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.